Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? This morning's message is from Lamentations chapter 5, verses 8 through 13. Slaves rule over us. There is no one to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin has become hot as an oven because of the burning heat of famine. They ravished the women in Zion, the virgins in the cities of Judah. Princes were hung by their hands, elders were not respected. Young men worked at the grinding mill, and youth stumbled under loads of wood. Thank you. Please be seated.
When we read the cries of the children of Israel in this particular passage, in which Babylon had now come into their land and begun to subject them to many horrible things, our perception initially is that they are just innocent people that have received something clearly that they're unworthy of. Of course, nothing could be further from the truth. These people that are crying out were the worst of the worst. They were the belligerent ones. They were the ones that, according to Jeremiah chapters 2 and chapters 3, they were the ones rebelling against God. They were the ones that were treacherous towards God. According to Jeremiah chapter 5, these are the ones that were oppressive and deceitful and cruel towards the weak of the land. These were the ones, according to Jeremiah chapter 7, that slaughtered their own children for self-gratification. So if you can somehow understand that the ones that are crying out, saying at the beginning of chapter 5, we don't have a home, what are we going to do? And we're suffering greatly. What will we do? And the cry that you hear resounding throughout the text, of course, is, remember us. Of course, they had not remembered anybody else, nor had they thought of anybody else but themselves. In many respects, it's not unlike the man on the cross next to Christ. Read about him in Luke chapter 23, and as he turns to Christ, he asks him to remember him. But what we oftentimes forget is perhaps an hour before, according to Matthew 27, he was railing out hostile, blasphemous remarks towards our Savior as well. That his position on that cross was by reason of his crimes. And he had not been a good individual. The bottom line is, these are not good people crying out. These are sociopathic deviants. And they're the ones crying out. The magnificent thing about all of this, of course, is that God hears them. A broken and contrite heart he will not despise. And to me, it just gives a tremendous amount of consolation and comfort that whosoever will may come. It doesn't matter who you are, what you had done. If you'll come to him with a humble spirit, he'll receive you unto himself. It is that brokenness that causes anyone to cry out, and it is the one voice that God will hear despite your past. Therefore, you know, when you look at Lamentation chapter 5, and the realization is, of course, at the very beginning, is the cry starts off, remember, O God, that we're without home, we're without nation, we're without country. Of course, Jeremiah chapter, if you back up to Jeremiah chapter 16, it is God's declaration to the nation why they're going to be without country. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 10, now it will come about that when you tell this people all these words that they will say to you, for what reason has the Lord declared all this great calamity against us? Why would God do this to us? Obviously, we're innocent. Think so. And what is our iniquity, or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you will say to them, it is because your forefathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have followed other gods and have served them and bowed down to them. But me they have forsaken and have not kept their laws. You too have done evil even more than your forefathers. For behold, you are each one walking according to the stubbornness of his own evil heart without listening to me. So I will hurl you out of this land into the land in which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, and there you will serve other gods day and night, which you wanted, by the way, for I shall grant you no favor. And by the time you get to 22, if you look with me in chapter 22 of Jeremiah, he emphasizes this in particular with the king Jehoiakim, who was probably one of the most rebellious of the kings, killing, murdering, beating the prophets of God as he sends them to him. It says in verse 24 of chapter 22, as I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, wear a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off. And I shall give you over to the hand of those who are seeking your life, yes, into the hand of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I shall hurl you and your mother, who bore you, into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. Watch verse 27. But as for the land to which they desire to return, they will not return. It ultimately ends this way in verse 28. Is this man Coniah a despised, shattered jar, or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they had not known? The cry then goes on in verse 29, O land, land. The point is that they're going into a land that they had not known. It was a land that they had longed to be a part of, and God says, fine, go. The cries seem at this juncture extremely sad. We don't want to be here. We don't want to be without a country. When I was younger, in grade school, actually one of the few books that I actually read. I'm not bragging about that. It just was true. Was a book that touched me at a very young age. It just meant a tremendous amount to me. I think one of the reasons why is that I lean towards being a pretty loyal person. I don't know if I can take credit for that. It's just something God stuck in me. But I remember reading this book, A Man Without a Country. And I know that I've made mention of it before because it was so impactful in my life. But every time I hear something like this, I think of this particular scenario and this particular story that was written during the time of the Civil War to really encourage men to be true to their country. The story goes something like this, and I don't want to go into a lot of details. I've copied off some of the pages of the book. But the story goes that this individual by the name of Philip Nolan, who was a lieutenant in the Army at that particular time, had somehow gotten mixed up, and once again, I'm not going to go into great detail, with a man by the name of Burr who was in treasonous activity. He was very alluring with the things that he did, and so somehow he talked the lieutenant into participating into these deeds, and Nolan was arrested. Burr got away clean, but Nolan was arrested. He felt clearly unjustly so. Nevertheless, he stands before the court, and as he stands before the court, the judge asks him, he says, do you have anything to say for yourself in defense? And Lieutenant Nolan says, I wish I may never hear of the United States again. It's an interesting statement. The way the book reads is, I suppose he did not know how the words had shocked old Colonel Morgan, who was holding the court and half of the officers who sat in it had served through the revolution in their lives, not to say their necks, had been risked for the very idea which he so, in such a cavalier way, had cursed in his madness. He, on his part, had grown up in a lot of ease and comfort, as the story goes, and so was prone more to think in a cavalier way towards his country. The story goes on, and it begins to describe his sentence, and so the judge virtually turns and says, basically, you're going to get what you want. Prisoner, hear the sentence of the court. The court decides, subject the approval of the president, that you may never hear of the United States again. Nolan at first laughed, but nobody else laughed. Old Morgan was too solemn, and the whole room hushed dead as night for a minute. Mr. Marshall continued, old Morgan, see that no one mentions the United States to the prisoner. Mr. Marshall, make my respects to Lieutenant Mitchell at New Orleans and request him to order that no one shall mention the United States to the prisoner while he is on board ship. You will receive your written orders from the officer on duty. Here is the evening. The court is adjourned without day. Sir, you will receive from Lieutenant Neal the person of Philip Nolan, late lieutenant in the Army of the United States. This person is on trial by court-martial, expressed with an oath the wish that he might never hear of the United States again. The court sentenced him to have his wish fulfilled. You will take the prisoner on board your ship. You will keep him there on such precautions as shall prevent his escape. The story goes is that he was transferred from ship to ship and was never even allowed to see his country. It goes on, but under no circumstances is he ever to hear of his country or to see any information regarding his country. That you will especially caution all the officers under your command to take care that in various indulgences which may be granted, this rule in which his punishment is involved shall not be broken. It is the intention of the government that he shall never again see the country which he has disowned. Before the end of your cruise, you will receive orders which will give effect to this intention. In other words, what they would do is, from one ship, as they were passing by and one was going into port, they would then board him to another ship so that he would never see as well as hear of the country that he proclaimed. The story ends with, after 50 years of him in this condition, dying, and a man by the name of Danforth comes to visit him, and the cry goes something like this. Oh, Danforth, he said, I know that I'm dying. I cannot get home. Surely you'll tell me something now about my country. Stop. Do not speak till I say what I am sure you will know, that there is not in this ship, that there is not in America, God bless her, a more loyal man than I am. There cannot be a man who loves the old flag as I do, or prays for it as I do, or hopes for it as I do. There are 34 stars in it now, Danforth. I thank God for that, though I do not know what their names are. There's never been taken away, one of them. I thank God for that. I swear to you that I felt like a monster as he sits there and talks with him, that I had not told him everything before. Danger or no danger, delicacy or no delicacy, who was I that I should have been acting the tyrant all this time over this dear sainted old man who had, through the years, expiated in his whole manhood's life the madness of a boy's treason. Mr. Nolan, said I will tell you everything you ask. Only where shall I begin? Oh, the blessed smile that crept over his white face as he pressed my hand and said, God bless you. Tell me their names, he said. He pointed to the stars on the flag. The last I know is Ohio. My father lived in Kentucky. But I have guessed Michigan and Indiana and Mississippi. That was where Fort Adams is. That makes 20, right? Well, the story goes on, and I could read you a lot of the book, but finally he breathes his last, but in that hour the doctor went in gently. He found Nolan had breathed his life away with a smile. He had something pressed close to his lips. It was his father's badge of order of Cincinnati. We looked in his Bible, and there was a slip of paper at the place where he had marked the text. They desire a country, even a heavenly one. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared a city for them. On this slip of paper he had written, "Bury me in the sea, it has been my home. But will not someone set up a stone for my memory at Fort Adams or New Orleans, that my disgrace may not be more than I ought to bear? Say on it this, in memory of Philip Nolan, lieutenant in the Army of the United States. He loved his country as no other man has, and no man deserved less at her hands." The story reveals the necessity of some to go through a lack in order to appreciate something. So many people just bowed off, you know, "I don't need this, I don't have to have a family, church." And the cavalier attitude in which people treat the very thing that they're about to find out is the most important thing in their lives. It is virtually, when I think of Psalm 137, if you look with me in Psalm 137, what the psalmist was declaring as he sits on the shores of the rivers of Babylon in captivity. The psalm goes like this in Psalm 137. "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and we wept. We remembered our home. Zion, upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But how can we sing in a foreign land the songs of our beloved country? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy." These are people who said, "I don't want to be here anymore." They had deserted their God. They had deserted their country. They had no desire to be with him anymore. God turns to us oftentimes and he says, "I grant you your wish. You get what you want." But the end result really is miraculous and marvelous, because God is really creating a longing for him. And if you look in Psalm 126, it is the return of the captives. That's a great psalm, isn't it? So what were they doing when they were returning? Well, it says this in Psalm 126, "When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, it was like a dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with joyful shouting. They said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, in the streams of the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." It's a great passage. It reminds me of the fact that some have to lose their place to find their home. And it's the graciousness of God that takes us through these difficulties in our lives. There are times in our lives where we feel that we've been abandoned. We feel that all is lost. You think of Ruth, and I mean, she no longer has a home anymore. Her husband has died She's in a land of Moabites, but she had married a Jew. She's now ostracized in her own country and not accepted in another. But it was by virtue of her suffering that she becomes the most loyal person, I think, in all of Scripture. You read of a person like Rahab who is willing to suffer loss for her family and has to literally be a woman without a country, but she becomes not only a loyal person to the country that God attaches her to, but causes her to love it more than probably anybody else did. It'll be through her that the lineage of David will come, and David himself will be that marvelous picture of somebody who longed to be loved by people who never really was, whether it was his father, whether it was his brothers, whether it was his own wife, whether it was his king, which he longed to have some sort of relationship with him. Nothing seemed to work, and he seemed to be literally a man without a country. He was ostracized from his own nation. Nevertheless, there would not be a man that would be more loyal than David. The difficulties in our life, the fact that we feel ostracized or we feel put out or we feel the fact that we don't fit in, is the very thing that God is using to call us out, so that we would identify with that relationship more intensely than ever before. And we're going to be responding very differently than most of the world. Most of the world will see something like a family or like a relationship or like a church, and they go, you know, it's just something you do on Sunday. But you and I know different. If you and I have suffered at all and understood what it was like to be pushed out, you know what it's like to have a family. And you begin to embrace that family, and God, by his sovereign hand, has caused us to lose our place so that we would find our home. It is that very principle in Lamentations chapter 5 that we see as well in enslavement. Because some have to be enslaved to find their freedom. I mean, what a bizarre thought that is. But it is in the enslavement that we have to go through that causes us to enjoy the freedom in Christ. And it causes us to run into his arms for that liberation. It starts off in Lamentations chapter 5 as he begins to describe the enslavement, or the people begin to describe. And once again, I think it's important that you understand these have not been good people. But they are crying now. And Lamentations chapter 5 verse 8 says, "Slaves rule over us." Boy, so much is said in that one phrase, isn't it? Talk about the bottom of the food chain. We not only are slaves, it's slaves that are over us. And we are slaves of slaves. The passage reads this way, "Slaves rule over us, and there is no one to deliver us from their hand." He will expound upon this. They will expound upon this within the passage. In verse 9, "We get our bread at risk of our own lives." The bottom line within this particular phrase is that our masters just use us. They don't feed us. So what we have to do is we have to go out in the countryside to find our own food. We're slaves in their home, but we're not fed in their home. We have to go outside to find our own food. And by virtue of going outside, we literally risk our lives because there's sword in the wilderness and there's all kinds of things. So there's danger that they have to deal with. And the point is that they're not only in harm's way, but they don't have a minute's rest. Not only are they enslaved and working hard all day long and taken advantage of and exploited, but beyond that, they have to risk their lives to find their food, and they don't even know how precarious is it that they could even find food today. Our skin has become hot as an oven because of the burning heat of the famine. Interesting way of putting it. They understand the experts say that hunger actually dries up the pores of your skin. And the result seems to be that your skin begins to look like it was scorched by the sun. It's an interesting picture. Burnt and shriveled up, as it were, in verse 11, they have ravished the women in Zion. That particular phrase is making mention of the fact that these are married women who had been elevated to a certain stature based on the fact that they had married the dignitaries. But they've been taken advantage of. And the virgins of the city, those that are alluring and attractive, have been taken advantage of in the cities of Judah. Princes were hung by their hands in verse 12. 1 Samuel kind of reminds us of this in chapter 31, in which King Saul was taken captive. It was basically the way that the Assyrians handled things. They loved to brag about their defeating another nation. So what they would do is they would take the king, and they would take warriors, and if they felt like this one was a prize in particular, they would take them and hang them on their walls. So you actually read about them doing that to King Saul, and the people coming and during the night taking his body down from their walls. But they would hang him up like a prize, and you can imagine the princes, the kings, those that had some sort of statue are just pieces of trophies on a wall. How horrific that would be. Princes were hung by their hands. Elders were not respected. That phrase is just basically telling us no line was sacred. It didn't matter who you were. It didn't matter if you were old. It didn't matter if you were young. Young men worked at the grinding mill. They would use them as animals, and the children would stumble under the loads of wood. The passage is referring to a number of things, but let me see if I can describe them for you. What it's saying is as a slave and enslaved to these things, we have found no comfort, i.e. the women, no joy of embrace, i.e. the virgins. We have found no nurturing. We have found no direction by virtue of the leaders with their hands raised up above them. No elders with the lack of wisdom. There has been no strength with the young men, and there has been no hope with the children. What has been taken away from them is comfort, nurturing, direction, wisdom, strength, and hope. And all these things are part of enslavement. All these things are part of being enslaved. Where we don't oftentimes draw the connection is the fact that sin does that to us. And it is the sin in our lives that bring us to a point of, Romans chapter 6, if you look with me in particular, of feeling no longer loved, feeling obviously used, and being at a point in which we feel like we just can't escape. That's one of the terrible, and I would say horrific, things about sin. Now, sin is really an act of man that says, you know, I can do without God. I don't have to do things his way, and I don't have to subject to his will. Of course, doing all of those things, if you were to submit to his will, you would really find freedom, but, you know, we're not going to do that. So in response to that, sin grabs a hold of you. Somebody's going to be master over you. If it's not going to be God, it's going to be sin. But Romans chapter 6 makes mention of this in particular. And if you drop on down to verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Pretty interesting that you and I are obeying something. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin, I love this phrase, shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but you're under grace. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, You are slaves of the one whom you obey. In other words, who are you taking your orders from? Whoever you're taking your orders from, whoever you're listening to, whatever you're listening to becomes your master. You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Verse 17, thanks be to God, you became obedient from the heart to God. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 says that you and I were once enslaved to various lusts, to pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. You know, that whole thing of hatred and anger and hostility is a terrible, terrible, terrible slave driver. Have you noticed that? You know, you get anger inside of you and the anger inside of you, and before long, it's just taking control and it's calling all the shots. You can't go outside and enjoy the blue sky and the green grass. You can't go outside and enjoy the wonderful fall air because you're so upset. You have family and you have loved ones all around you, and God has blessed you in so many ways, but you can't see one of them because you're enslaved to something. Enslaved to hatred and anger and hostility. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19 reads this way. They are slaves of corruption. What a word that is. Corruption is making reference to anything that is subject to decay. Anything. So whatever you're listening to that is subject to not lasting forever is corruption. They are slaves of corruption, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Now I want to stop here, and I just want to make special mention of this interesting word overcome. Because in the New Testament, in Revelation in particular, when you see this word overcome, it is almost always the word nikei, which means to win, to overcome, to be victorious. That's not the word in this text. It is a very unique word that explains that there is something that is making me inferior to it. So the best way I can put it is that for by what a man is made inferior to, by this he is enslaved. Now, the point is, of course, that once something starts calling the shots in our lives and we're not master over those shots, in other words, I mean, have you ever had a day where you found yourself getting angry and you didn't even know why? Have you ever find yourself being upset about things and in a way, you would almost have to say something made me mad. Now, you know, you might blame the guy that, you know, pulled in front of you in the car or whatever, but it wasn't him that made you explode the way you did. It's something else. And there are things that we hold on to. There are things that grab a hold of our life, and they begin to control us, and they begin to beat us, and they begin to... Well, the picture is found in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, as Jesus begins and really warns Peter, you need to forgive. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Need to forgive, which, once again, if we were to describe the word forgive in the New Testament, it is the same word for divorce, which means literally let it go. Send away. It is not as much the fact that you're walking up to somebody and saying, I forgive you. I mean, they may or may not say, you know, actually give you that okay. I'm sorry, I forgive you. Not necessarily going to be coming. But that's not what our forgiveness is contingent upon. Our forgiveness is contingent upon our willingness to let it go. So Jesus turns to Peter and he says, of course, Peter asks the question, how many times do I have to forgive? And Jesus turns to him and he says, well, a lot more than you think. In fact, ultimately, as he addresses Peter, never don't forgive. Always forgive. It's really the heart of God to forgive. You just need to let it go. You think of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and it says, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Love will not take into account a wrong suffered. They did something against you. I didn't keep record of that. And as Ephesians would remind us, as well as the Psalm, don't let the sun go down on your anger. But holding on to those things before long, well, your thought is that you're in control. Because the lie of anger is that you're calling the shots, but that's the lie of anger. I mean, it's sort of like Cain in Genesis chapter 4, in which he was jealous of his brother, envious that he was getting attention that I think he felt like he deserved. And God says, watch out. Sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you. Well, we know that sin became the master over Cain, and he killed his brother. The same thing is true with Esau, that there was a longing that was far greater for the things of the world than for relationships, and even so base were his longings that his appetite would be more important than his relationships. It would cause him to be angry for the rest of his life, and down through history, that anger would follow through in the genealogies of the Edomites. Matthew tells us in this particular passage that you need to forgive, and Jesus gives a story. It's only appropriate that I read the story, and so hang in there with me. He declares this as he begins to tell the story in the passage. For this reason, verse 23, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and his children, and all that he had, repayment be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me. I will repay you everything. And the Lord of the slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me, I will repay you. But he was unwilling. However, he went and he threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. And when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved. And they came and reported to the Lord all that had happened. When summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to what? To the torturers, until he should pay back all that was owed him. Verse 35 is the key text. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. Sometimes you have to be enslaved to find freedom. That enslavement doesn't necessarily have to be the, the physical enslavement. It can be so many things that come into your life. And I can think of very few things that are more enslaving than anger, than hatred for somebody. The scripture is telling us that that enslavement will not only imprison us, it will beat us to death. And if you've ever known somebody that lived with anger, you know how it does beat them to death. The same thing is true with anxiety. The same thing is true with fear. It encages you and it causes you to be entrapped and it beats you to death. It is the grace of God that it, during these times, that beating almost becomes so overwhelming that you just cry out and say, somebody's got to save me. And it's at that moment that God says, I heard the cry. I mean, you made this happen to yourself. You and I brought the enslavement to ourselves. We allowed something else to take control of us instead of God. And that thing began to abuse us and mistreat us. But it is in that mistreatment that God calls us. And as he calls us, we get right. I was encouraged this past week as I was, and we went through on Wednesday night, that wonderful Psalm 73. What I'm encouraged about is this, is that this place that you have gathered together with me in, this family church, is a place that we gather together to get things turned right side up. The confusion of this world has caused us to be entrapped and enslaved by a lot of other gods and a lot of other forces. That particular psalm begins by saying, I almost slipped, I almost stumbled. I saw everything that was going on and I started wanting the very things that the world was wanting and it started attaching to me. I found myself being angry and bitter inside. Because we're listening to the world. But do you remember when it all ended? It all ended when he went into the sanctuary. And it's why it's so important for you and I to come to this body. One of the things I confessed Wednesday night is if I weren't in the Word, I told Connie I'd probably be a mass murderer or something. I don't know what I'd be. If God didn't have me in his Word, continually cleansing my heart from the filth that is in this world. But when I finally come into the sanctuary, it's not only my privilege to proclaim this word, but it's my privilege to be with you. And we begin to talk to each other about the things that are really important, and it just kind of flushes out, and I go, why was I even mad about that? Why was I even upset about that? I mean, really, there's only one thing that's really important, that is, well, like he says in the Psalms, what is there on earth that I desire? Only you. And on heaven, you're the one I have. The great contentment that comes from just getting things right, just getting things right, literally pulls you and I out of enslavement. Sad to say, we have to suffer the consequences of our decision in order to cry out, but if we would but cry out, God will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's just, and you know, you can actually walk outside and enjoy the blue sky and the green grass. It's amazing. And the family that God has given you and the wonderful blessings that he's given you far beyond. Remember that song, Count Your Blessings? Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. We don't do much of that, do we? It'll take you out of prison. But Father, we want to give you thanks for your loving kindness to us. And I want to give you thanks for just putting us right side up. The anger and the upset of our lives, the fear and the dismay, the anxiety that overwhelms us, the depression that oppresses us. Well, these are all things that we have run to, but now have enslaved us. Strange, we feel like a slave of a slave. Bottom of the food chain. There is no nurturing. There is no loving. It doesn't matter if somebody does hug us. We don't feel it. It is a place where strength seems to be gone and hope has disappeared. It is a place where we hear no wisdom, nor we sense no direction. It is a place without you. But it is in this place that we start crying out. Well, the torturers have beat us up, and we need you. We had abandoned our home, but boy, there's no place we would rather be than home. We had discarded your directions, but now I long for them. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I don't know if you're feeling abandoned. I don't know if you're feeling alone. I don't know if you're feeling beat up, abused, or enslaved. But I do know this, that in the midst of that sorrow, in the midst of that pain, God hears, "Remember me." No matter what you've done, God hears it. You pray a sunny place. As a grace chorus is singing, if you would rise and sing this with Sonny, "Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary."
Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true. With thanksgiving I'll be a living sanctuary for thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary for you.
Isn't it great to have a home to go to? The Lord bless you.